Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, as we continue on in our study here in the book of Numbers. And again, as Brother Gordon pointed out, this great passage of Scripture here as we look at this particular event that would take place here as he's describing. Again, we're in the 40th year of their travels here. In the 40th year, as they are drawing closer to the promised land, there's several of these different groups, different tribes, or even nations that are coming out trying to stop Israel from getting into Canaan. Now, God's promised he's going to send those enemies out from before them. They're just to believe him, trust him, and go as he leads them and guides them, that he'll take care of their enemies before them. And this is what he does for them on these occasions that we see these victories that God is giving them in these next few chapters here. And we start out with one here in chapter number 21. It says, when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So they came by the way of the spies. That was when they spied out before. In other words, they still remembered them coming. You remember when them, that bunch of Israelites was up here spying around and collecting grapes? You remember when them boys was up here? They've come back. And they're coming by the same way now. And there's a bunch of them now. There's not just 12. There's the whole group of them coming. And so it says there, he heard that they were coming by the way of the spies. And so then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Now, the interesting thing about this, and it's a wonderful point here at last, when we're getting here at the 40th year, when the year when they are going to at last come into the promised land, we see here in this verse, when they're coming against this first trial, as far as the enemy is concerned, we see them united. It wasn't Moses saying this. It wasn't Joshua saying this. This was Israel saying this. If you will give us this people, we'll utterly destroy their cities. And so here in this moment, it's a moment, but in this moment, they are united as a nation, knowing that they are coming into the promised land, knowing that they're at last going to receive the promise that God has given them. And they are in this moment believing God. They are believing God that he's promised them the victories against their enemies as they come into the promised land. And so they said, if thou wilt deliver this people into thy hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means destruction. So they called the place destruction. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So they're headed up toward Edom now, which Edom has already said, y'all ain't coming up here. You come up here, we'll fight you. But they're heading that way. But because of the way that they're going, they're actually, the way it, most believe they went, they kind of went the outside of the nation of Edom there. Instead, they were first planning to go up the King's Highway. And they said, no, you ain't coming up King's Highway. We don't want you in our property. We don't want you in our land. So they're kind of skirting around here as they're coming up through, going around the side of Edom. And so that's not going to be an easy journey. They're not traveling on the highway. They're traveling through the wilderness still. And so the people are discouraged because of the way that they are going. And so verse 5, it says, the people spake against God. See, I told you, it's just a moment. It was just a moment. Trouble comes their way. And the trouble that is not, and that's what's so interesting. And it's funny how our minds can be so discouraged in things comparatively little to those things that are so, I mean, they just faced an enemy of the Canaanites and they're ready to go whip them. No, no, Lord, if you'll give them to us, we'll go destroy their cities. That didn't discourage them. They're ready to go. They're ready to fight. They're believing God. But the journey gets tough. The journey gets hard to walk. I mean, there's rocks in the path and maybe there's they're going to come across some stakes here in a minute. But they, you know, their way gets a little rough. It gets hard for them to walk and then they're complaining against God. Lord, I can't believe you led us this way. This is crazy. Why in the world are we going this way for? And so they begin to complain again, complain against the Lord. Wherefore, they say, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die, to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. God's provision, they loatheth, they say. That which God had provided for them all of that time, they hate. We don't have any real bread. The only thing we've got is this old manna you're giving us from heaven. And so they're complaining, constantly complaining. It's easy for us to fall into that line of complaining, isn't it? It's easy. And I understand, if you eat the same thing over and over again, you get tired of it. I understand that. When Heather and I first got married, the first 3 years we was married, the only thing I ate was spaghetti. Don't think she knew how to cook. Oh, I got tired of spaghetti. She cooks great now. She cooks great. But I had to suffer long, let me tell you. But not 40 years, you know. I understand the struggle of eating the same thing over and over again, but you need some perspective in that reality. Yeah, it's the same thing, but it's what God has given us. It's the same thing every day, but it's miraculous. It's the same thing every day, and it's not what we deserve. We deserve nothing. And yet look at God's provision. And so their whole mindset was not on God and his blessings and what God was accomplishing for them, and failing to realize that if they would have been obedient, they would already be in the promised land, already eating of the grapes of Eshcol. But because of their disobedience, they're having to eat the same thing for 40 years and wear the same shoes for 40 years and wear the same clothes for 40 years. That's their fault. That's their fault. But even in God's provision, they're failing to see, or in them eating the same thing over and over again, they're failing to see the wonder of the provision that God has given them. And so they complain to the point that they are saying, our soul loatheth this light bread. Our soul loatheth this light bread. Isn't that interesting? They hated that manna. And yet what was in the Holy of Holies, even there in the Ark of the Covenant, a pot of that manna that they are declaring they hate. They hate that stuff. And the Lord said, or the Lord sent rather, fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Fiery serpents is simply poisonous snakes. And there were many of them bitten now. And because of this biting that took place, this infestation of these fiery serpents, much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. As we just sang, look and live. All they had to do, those who were bitten, those who had experienced these fiery serpents, all they had to do was look upon that serpent that Moses had put upon the pole, that brazen serpent that he raised up on a pole. All they had to do was look upon it, and the poison was removed. They would live. They would live. When he beheld the serpent, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. Now, we read Israel, go over to 2 Kings with me and look here just a moment. As Brother Gordon mentioned, they would keep that thing for about 400 years. And we see here in the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 18 and verse number 4, 2 Kings chapter number 18 and verse number 4, that during the reign of Hezekiah, he's cleaning out a lot of this wickedness that had come into Israel. And by the time they get to his reign, they have set this thing up as an idol. And they are bringing worship to it, sacrifices to the brazen serpent. And they by this time, again, this is not the Israel that's entering into the promised land here in this 40th year. It's 400 years later, and they should have learned by now in that 400-year span of time, and the Lord's blessing being upon them over and over and over and over again, but they did not. They go after the gods of the nations around them, and they take even one of these elements from their own history, and they make an idol out of it, and they start bringing sacrifice and worship to it. And we read there in verse number 4, he removed, speaking of Hezekiah, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent. Something that should have been a reminder of them of God's wondrous grace, of God's healing, of God's provision. Something that should have been a reminder to them, a part of their history, remembering what God had accomplished for them, even in their wickedness and even in their sin. They had turned into an idol and had set it up and were worshiping after it. And Hezekiah break it in pieces, the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Which Nehushtan simply means the brass thing, or the serpent, is what it means. It's just a name given to that brass thing. It was not even in his mind, as far as Hezekiah, it became a filthy thing. It became something wretched, as opposed to what it was when it was first made. Because when it was first made, its purpose here in the healing of these that would look upon it is directly correlated with the death of the Lord Jesus for us. And man, what a picture. What a picture he's showing to Israel in this simple image, if you will, what would become an image, but this simple thing of a serpent on a pole, how it is relating, how it is pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus for us. And for a long time, I struggled with that reality. I understood the whole point of raising it up on a pole, that was indicative of Jesus' death on the cross. I understood the looking on it and what was, but I struggled with the relationship of how does Jesus relate to a serpent? How is it that the serpent is, how is that relating to Christ? How is that pointing to him? We know it is pointing to him because Jesus said so. In John chapter 3, you turn over there and look with me in verses 14 and 15. On the night that he's talking to Nicodemus here, he makes mention of this brazen serpent. Josh, we were studying through John chapter 3 the other night, had a good time studying that passage of scriptures. Nicodemus is asking these questions of the Lord. But he says here, Jesus speaks of this very issue here in verse 14 and 15. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so he points out, that was representing me. That was type of me. And what I'm going to be doing in that giving myself. And so just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must I be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in me should not perish, but have everlasting life, or have eternal life. The people were bitten by the snakes. All they had to do was look and live. So how is it then? How is it that this serpent of brass, how is it that it represents Christ? First of all, the people were bitten by the snakes. They were bitten because of their sin, because of their wickedness. And so because of their wickedness, they're complaining before God. The Lord sends these snakes upon them. They are bitten by these snakes, and these snakes gave a mortal wound. This poison would kill you. When you're going into the woods, it's good to know what snakes are out there, what things in crawling around in those woods can kill you. And if you know something can kill you, you stay away from it. You don't go playing with it or go running to pick it up and see if you can catch it. You stay away from it because it can kill you. And so they're out there. These snakes are sent by the Lord. They attack the people of Israel. They are mortally wounded at this snake bite. And we see that parallel stands out to us in regards to us, because everyone, as the book of Romans tells us, the Lord spends the chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 describing how wicked we are. He puts us all in that vault of depravity and declares to us we are all sinners. It says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all been stung by sin. We've all been bitten by sin, and that sin leaves a mortal wound. We die. The wages of sin is death. And so we die because of that sting of sin. That's a reality. We've been stung by sin. Sin, as Psalms chapter 38 and verse number 5 tells us, Psalm 38 verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Sin wounds our souls. It wounds our souls. We've all been stung by sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 13. Romans chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Sin wounds us. Sin destroys us. And so that parallel that we read there is easy for us to see. They are bitten by these serpents here. That is a result of their sin. By sin we die. By sin we die. Secondly, we see neither Moses nor the law could cure those bitten. They didn't have an antidote for it. They didn't have a vaccine for it. There was no cure except for that cure that God gave. That was the only one. They didn't have 10 different serpents made out of different elements, and you could pick which one you wanted to look at. One was a cobra, and one was an asp, and one was a rattlesnake, and one was a copperhead, and you just picked whichever snake you liked the best. One was carved out of cedar, one was out of gold, one was out of brass, one was out of wood, whatever. You just looked at whichever you want. No, that's not how it works. There was only one. And not only in that one could you look upon it and live. The brass, by the way, is always representative of God's judgment. It's always representative of God's judgment. Like the brazen altar that was before the tabernacle where they would burn the sacrifice on. It was representative of the judgment of God. In other words, the serpent itself is encased in the judgment of God. The judgment of God was upon it, you see. And so that was the only one they could look upon. That was the only one they could see. That was the only one that would give them healing. That was the only one that they would be healed by. They had to look upon that serpent that God had prescribed for Moses to make. To look upon that serpent and live. So neither, likewise, for us, neither the law, nor Levites, nor any creature could cure mankind, nor redeem him from the sting of sin and death, but only that which was provided for us by God, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only Savior. There's not another that you can look to. Oh, man wants too bad. Man wants too bad. He'll look at all the others that's out there. He'll compare all of those others that's out there. And he'll try to glom on to these pieces of this one and pieces of that one and pieces of this one and pieces of that one. And try to get, if I just get a little bit of all of them, maybe I'll be okay. And hoping that there's some hope in a conglomeration of it all. And there is none. Only hope is in the one provided by God. God himself. Jesus Christ our Lord. Which is why the scriptures tell us there in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. I love that passage there as Peter is preaching. And he tells them there. Well, let me go back up verse number 10. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone, speaking of Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. They cast him out. They set him aside. They didn't want any part of it, but he becomes the head cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the building. Neither, he says in verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye or we must be saved. None other name but the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the only one provided, the only one provided to give salvation. The only one provided to give the cure for our sin. Thirdly, we see the serpent of brass was to be lifted up upon a pole. We see that parallel very easily. So Christ Jesus, as he says there in John chapter number 3, that he had to be lifted up. Likewise, he was also lifted up upon the cross and is lifted up on behalf of his people. John chapter number 12, he says here in verse 23, John chapter number 12 and verse 23, says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now you know this question was weighing heavy on the disciples. What did he mean? What did he mean? They understood what he meant when he said that he should be lifted up. They understood he was saying he had to die. And so did you know that question weighed heavy on his disciples, wondering what he meant by that. And that's what he goes on to tell them there in just two chapters over in chapter 14. I'm going to go away from you. But if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to get you. That where I am, there you may be also. And so we understand that picture of the serpent being lifted up upon a pole, pointing to the fact that the Lord must be raised up. He must also be lifted up on a pole, on a tree, cross. After many died that were bitten, the brazen serpent was appointed to be lifted up as an ordinance for healing. So after mankind sinned and was brought under death, Christ Jesus came by the appointment of the Father to die and be crucified, that he might heal and recover us from our sin wounds. Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse number 5. Isaiah 53 and verse number 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Fifthly, the serpent wounded. There in our text, there was a serpent that wounded, and it was a serpent that healed. It was the serpent that wounded, and it was the serpent that healed. The first had the bite of poison. The second, though like the first in every way, was without that poison. And so we see the parallel. The first Adam, lost man. The second Adam redeemed him. The first was full of poison because he hearkened to the old serpent Satan. The second, though called a sinner by his contemporaries of that day, was perfect and had no sin. And though he looked just like, outwardly looked just like all the rest, he was vastly different, for he was perfect, without sin. In Hebrews chapter number 7, the scripture tells us there in verse number 26 and verse 27, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. So a serpent wounded, a serpent healed. Sixthly, those that looked upon the serpent, no matter how bad their own wound was, no matter how many times they had been bitten, those that looked upon the serpent were instantly healed and saved from death. Instantly healed. So they who look upon Christ in true faith, though they be full of sin, though they be full of wickedness, no matter how bad they may be, if they look upon Christ Jesus in true faith, they will be healed. They will be saved from eternal death. Again, what does Jesus say there in John chapter number 3 and verse number 15? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, no matter the depth of their wickedness, no matter the number of their sins. If their eyes are opened by the Spirit of God to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are saved, made clean before the throne of God. Look and live. Look and live. Number 7. But those who refuse to look upon the sign and focused rather on their wounds, they died horribly. Why would they not look? A simple instruction given. The serpent raised before them. Why would they not look? We see that's the reality for sinful man. The answer is before them. Historically, he's shown to be there. Historically, he is proven. He's preached over and over again and has been for 2,000 years. We constantly declare, and it's continuing to declare throughout the world, that Jesus is the Christ. He has come. He has redeemed us unto himself. He has given himself for us. He has washed us from our sins. And yet they continue. They refuse to look. They will not look upon him for salvation. They will continue in their sins. And they will suffer eternal death. The Lord says to Nicodemus there in verse 18 of John 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. No surgeon, no physician, no medicine, no home remedy, no grandma's mixture, no cherry bark tea or hickory bark tea. None of that stuff. Nothing could heal them. We can turn to no other but Christ. He is the great physician. He is the great high priest. He is Lord, Master, King, God, the perfect sacrifice. The only Savior. We can only look to him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only Christ. The brazen serpent was an unlikely tool for God to use to heal them. And so Christ crucified is to this world an unlikely way to save men's souls. To the world it doesn't make sense. To the world, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness to them. That why it don't make no sense. All but for those of us that know him. For those of us that know him, we have also come to know ourselves. And we know why he had to die. Because I'm filthy. I'm wretched. I'm wicked. I'm full of sin. And God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. And my sin has to be done with. My sin has to be punished. My sin has to be taken. And only in that death of Christ Jesus is our sin taken from us. Only in that death of Christ Jesus is my sin put upon Him. And He becomes my substitute. It was a wonderful means of cure. And undeservedly appointed by God. So the death of Christ, a work of unmerited mercy, to which man is infinitely undeserving. God in grace loved us and gave Christ Jesus for us. So how does the serpent then? How does this serpent typify Christ? We can see how Satan used the serpent to tempt Eve. He, in fact, is called the old serpent in the scripture. God sends those serpents on the children of Israel as a means of judgment there in the text. How is one lifted on a pole? A serpent lifted on a pole. How is that the symbol or type of Christ? Very simply, the serpent represents our sin. And it represents our rebellion against God. The serpent on a pole, that brazen serpent, shows Christ, who knew no sin, covered in the judgment of God, that brass representing the judgment of God, him covered in the judgment of God, took my place. He became sin for me. He became sin for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is how that serpent represents Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21, for he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's God the Son, Jesus, hath made him to be sin for me, for us. He's made him to be sin for me. He took my sin upon himself and hung in my place. That was my judgment he took. That was my punishment. That was my condemnation that I should have bore. He bore it for me. He took mine. He took yours upon himself, stood in our place, taking our sin for us. Was made sin. He who knew no sin. Absolute perfection. Absolute righteousness. Covered in the wrath of God to pay for us. That's the only way you can be cleansed. It's the only way you can be healed is that God takes your place. That's the only way. That we, he says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those last 3 hours, as our Lord hung there on the cross in darkness, my sin, your sin, the sin of all of his people, every last one of them, every single one of their sins, were all put upon him. And he was tortured like you and I can never imagine, as he bore the punishment for it. Taking, making the payment for our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As he bore that judgment for us, he would cry, as David gave prophecy of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of my wickedness. Because of your wickedness. We are all wounded, all bitten by sin. And we must have a healing. And that healer is only Jesus Christ our Lord. You must look on him and live. He is the only Savior. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed. Be in prayer for service on Sunday. Remember those many we have on our prayer list. Remember the Carpenters, as they travel this weekend, be in prayer for them, pray for their safety. It's supposed to snow more in West Virginia than it's here yet. Oh, you're not going to West Virginia. You're on opposite direction. Okay, that's good. Oh, you're going to Pigeon Forge? They probably going to snow more down the shores. Be in prayer for service on Sunday. Remember those many we have on our prayer list. And Lord willing, we'll see each one Sunday, if not before then. Brother Gordon, would you dismiss us tonight?